The words om or our om have a definite and a special ring to them. Something warming about those terms. Something precious, we could say, about possessing an item. Really, we care about what we own. You know that whenever grandchildren come round and they are getting perilously close to something that's, well, maybe not that valuable, but of sentimental significance, and that jug or whatever, you can see it just about to topple and hit the tile floor and go into a thousand little pieces, and your heart's in your mouth and you're running to rescue it before it does hit the ground, and you're showing that there is something valuable in your estimation about that thing that you own. We care about it. We show our concern about the things that we own, and we cherish what we own as well. If it's our country that we're talking about, then I'm sure there are enough people here that will be thinking in right, loyal terms about the country in which we live. If we were over in America, of course, they'd be singing, "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty." Over here, it'll be Derry, Ockram, and the Boyne. But when you talk about some of those reference points, then there's a little bit of country we need to take back to get it within the borders yet again. But no matter whether that country to which we belong is a kind of a desert place, or a land of heather, or even brown heath, or a place of shaggy wood, or maybe a place of little hills, or in some parts of the world, just a whole collection of bombed-out buildings like Syria and other frontiers, then everybody has some attachment to their country. And oftentimes when they go out of that country for a time, homesickness takes over when they leave it. Our old homestead. Many of us, if that homestead still survives, have an attachment to that particular ground. And we'll say, maybe with fondness, to members of the family coming along, "That's the place where I grew up, where I did this and I did that." And it might by now only be a little tumble-down shack. It might even be a poor cottage that, again, is almost reduced to rubble. But it's one of the most cherished areas in the world as far as our memory is concerned. Our own father, our own husband, our own wife, our own mother, our own child. No matter where we can put in these words, "my own," it has an individual and precious ring to them. We look upon the Bible as being surely all the more precious because we call it our own English Bible. If we were to hand out copies of the Hebrew Old Testament tonight, I don't think it would be to the advantage of too many here, including me. Or do it correspondingly, New Testament, and give the Greek version and hand out copies, I'm not sure that we'd be following along too well on that as well. But coming into our hands and our homes and our heads and our hearts in our own mother tongue, so that we can read it and understand it and have it illumined to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, the English Bible is doubly dear to us. We think of Tyndale and how he gave his life so that that Bible may come in English over to the people in London and through them right across the country. We think as well of the Geneva Bible that was held to tenaciously by the Puritans, and they thoroughly loved it. Not liked by King James, of course, because in the marginal and in the footnotes, it was against the power of the monarchy and installing rightfully Christ as the only proper king of every realm. We have our authorized version, 1611, and again, we are thinking it's our own Bible, and we love it. We can say that about our Bible, about our homesteads, about family members, about the country in which we live. Then what can we say about our God? Well, look at what the psalmist says about him in Psalm 67 and the verse 6. "Our own God," as we sang tonight, "Dear Saviour, thou art mine." And you can almost sing that as though you forget about everybody else on right and left of you and just sing it as if you're the only one in the building tonight. How sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Spurgeon, when he came down to Psalm 67, the verse 6 and also the verse 7, he preached on that nearly exactly 150 years ago on the 5th of July 1868, and he said, "These words, they have been sounding in my ears like far-off bells, ringing their way with a march of music into the depths of my soul. May the same angelic melody charm the ears of all my brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus." And that's what we would desire for these words as we look briefly at them tonight. Psalm 67, the verse 6 and the verse 7, breaking into 6. God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, verse 7. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Take the words as an antidote to doubt and fear. As an antidote to doubt and fear. I don't know if you were able to tune into BBC Two last night. I did later on the catch-up, and they were dealing with the flu pandemic that broke out in 1918 and claimed millions of lives. They reckoned up to 100 million lives and how it just spread like wildfire. And people, they featured a doctor in Manchester, one in London, others in the field, and they were trying to do what they could to stem the outrageous advance of that particular pandemic. One of the men, no doubt with all of the horrors that he'd been faced with at that time, I think it was in 1925, committed suicide because all of the dreadful experiences would have been mounting up around him that he had seen. They were looking for an antidote. How do we get this under control? How do we stop this contagion spreading in the rapid way it's doing? Well, we've got an antidote here in our text tonight in Psalm 67, verse 6 and 7. And it's an antidote to doubt, and it's an antidote to fear. It has been said, and I don't think we'll dispute this one, pale-faced fear will be found everywhere. She meddles with every matter, intruding into the bedchamber of faith and disturbing the banquets of hope. And just when we are about to expect great things from the Lord, just when we think there's going to be a breakthrough, when our hopes are buoyant and our faith is strong, then fear comes in, trips it all up. And that's why this author talked about pale-faced fear will be found everywhere, intruding into the bedchamber of faith, disturbing the banquets of hope. Doubt comes in through our door, as though it were a welcome visitor. Comes in all of its gloomy garb, but acts as if, well, we are welcoming fear in. We want it to be there. Becomes a permanent resident. Expects to be embraced like some dear, familiar friend that has just turned up on our door again. It intruded right at the beginning into the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3 and verse 1, where we have the devil coming along to Eve and saying, "Yea, hath God said, you've got a whole panacea of beauty around you, but let me introduce a sour note or two. Can you really believe in all of this? Is this genuine reality? Or isn't there something even better than what you've been told here? There are some back doors in God. He hasn't revealed this aspect to you. Let me tell you all about it. Yea, hath God said." The voice of doubt. Doubt questions to us, will God really bless us? It questions, you know, recently he's been holding back his blessing from us. What reason have we to believe that in the future it's going to be any different? Doubt, doubt, and fear. We've heard of revivals where men have stood up and preached the word of God in mighty power, in signal blessing. districts have known a huge impact of gospel grace upon them, and yet, to a great extent, it's still true, and sadly true, that we are praying for that blessing, having not received that particular blessing. God has not visited us as he did in days of old. Maybe like Elijah. We've been kneeling on Mount Carmel and we think we've seen the early cloud coming, just the size of that man's hand. But unlike Elijah, that cloud hasn't swelled and matured to produce that heavy rain around us. We have thought we have caught the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees that has reached our ears. We're quite persuaded of that. But we have watched for the morning dew. We have looked for moisture. We have prayed for showers. And we can't honestly say that they're here. Hundreds of disappointments. Even mirages in the past. All contribute together to cause us to doubt that the future won't deliver anything other than more of the same. Doubt afflicts us. Many a cloud has passed overhead in our lifetime, threatening rain, only to send none. That loved one, much prayed for, we're convinced they're coming near the kingdom, led by the Spirit of God, and the doors don't seem to open. God's mercy may not have come yesterday. It may not come today. It may not come tomorrow. But one thing I know, God is not slack concerning his promise. He has not forgotten to be gracious. He will remember his promise and he will bless us. God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. You see, as one has put it, God has his own appointed time, and he will be punctual to it. For while he never is before it, he never is behind it. In due season, don't we hear that in the word, in due season, in answer to the entreaties of his people, he will rend the heavens and in majesty come down, for our God shall bless us. But then doubt comes, and doubt drags in another objection by the ears, and it says to us, "Ah, but you've seen so many counterfeits." Something that's eagerly awaited, that comes with a label attached, blessing, but it proves in time to be anything but blessing. We've witnessed revivals, labeled so by men, and there's intense excitement, and people are getting worked up, and they're looking for wonderful results, but the excitement levels out. And when you go looking for the results, you can't find them anymore. And that, we have to admit, is true. Only too tragically true. Again, 150 years ago, Spurgeon said, "There is no doubt that much of revivalism has been a sham. That there has been a windbag filling, a bladder blowing in the Christian church, which has been terribly mischievous. The very name of revival has been made to stink in some places by reason of the mischiefs associated therewith." And that's going to roll into Dublin on the 21st of November of this year. I thought the whole Vineyard movement had kind of rolled over and gone to bed. And the name of Rodney Howard Brown would not really go beyond much of the 1990s, when people were being convulsed with holy laughter, slipping into trances, falling on the floor, being supposedly drunk in the spirit, making to boot all kinds of animal noises, engaging in other uncertifiable weird behavior, evidence of hypnosis, certainly, but of the Holy Spirit, most definitely not. And yet these frivolous and fraudulent attempts to engineer revival should not blow us off course. And I'm not talking about only the little group gathered here tonight in Martyrs Memorial Free Presbyterian Church. I am talking about the genuine Church of Jesus Christ at large. They should not blow us off course in our earnest prayers for a real and a glorious revival of true religion from the presence of the Lord, no matter what it costs us. These other fake shows might cost a sore stomach as one of these guys either punches or kicks you, or a sore back or head as you land backwards, provided the catcher misses you. But we're talking about something that really costs before God. And thank God for every false movement, we can name a true one. The revival that swept through New England in the days of Jonathan Edwards, nobody then was going to call it spurious, because that was as true and real as any work of the sovereign God upon the face of the earth. The revival in Britain, sparked by that human instrumentality, but of course not carried off by their power, but by the Holy Ghost. Through them, we have Whitfield, we have Wesley, and again, it's not a transient thing, because for years upon years and decades as well, people in England and Wales and Scotland, in Ireland, were feeling the effects of the revival that had broken out at that particular time, 1859. That's all we need to say about it. Just give the year, 1859, year of great awakening in Ulster, and right across the United Kingdom, when thousands of souls were called into the kingdom of God's grace. And that's the kind of thing that we need a repeat of. We may expect it. God has worked mightily at other times. The question is, can he not bless his own people yet again? Can he not cause his enemies once more to admit that there is an irresistible power in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course he can do that, but doubt still isn't finished and raises another question and says, but haven't you noticed these are dark days? How many there are out there who are opposing the gospel? You can't take a public witness for Jesus Christ, but you'll be decried as a lunatic and a madcap and phobic, with all kinds of connotations in there. How few there are who preach it boldly and simply today. Well, we can slay the argument of doubt immediately. The salvation of God, the overall success of the cause of Jesus Christ, does not depend on our numbers. I read in 1 Samuel 14 and 6, there is no restraint to the Lord to see by many or by few. I think of Gideon. He's being told, and no doubt his eyes were rolling in his head, and he looks incredulously as he hears the voice of God. You have too many. No, you have still too many. Winning them out again, you have still far too many men. And now with a minute band of 300 soldiers, God says, that's enough to take out the multitudinous and the mighty Midianites. And God was right. Despite Gideon's doubt and Gideon's fear, never give room to the idea that the Lord God omnipotent can be short of instruments. Because, as Jesus said, if these should hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. He can take the most unlikely persons, those that are thrown out by society, viewed as good for nothing, and transform them into weapons in his hand that say to everybody, the power is not of man, it is of God. I know the days are dark, I often say that. I often pray that, as if God doesn't know. But get those dusty church history books down off the shelves, or dig them out of the libraries, and trace how in the darkest moments of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, in the darkest moments, God has worked in mighty power. That is his choice time, his appointed time, to appear. Psalm 119, verse 1 to 6. It is time, Lord, for thee to work. How did he know that? He'd seen God do it before at exactly this kind of time. It is time, Lord, for thee to work, for they have made void thy law. Look for that. Pray that God will open our eyes to that and expect the blessing despite the disappointments. God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 67, verse 6 and 7. So it comes as an antidote to doubt and fear. It comes also as an activator to desire and fervency. An activator to desire and fervency. A lot of people now have their own personal trainer. Put them through the paces, generate the sweat, cause them to lose the pounds, go in fat and flabby, come out really trim, well, after a lot of sessions. And that's their motivator. Well, here's an activator to desire and to fervency. And I believe here that what we've got in Psalm 67, verse 6 and 7, is the voice of desire speaking. Because within the child of God, it's rising up to a crescendo, and it's crying out, God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. That person is saying, look, it's going to happen. And the desire is burning within my heart that it should. Had they known one of our hymns, they would identify with the lines, let it come, O Lord, we pray thee, let the shower of blessing fall, we are waiting and expecting, O revive the heart of all, because desire within the heart has caught sight of those blessings treasured up in Christ for us. It appreciates the value of all of those blessings, and it wants nothing else in the world like it wants those blessings. But a vital question. Where is this desire today? Sometimes when we look at our own hearts, we can only say it's conspicuous by its absence. When we look around the Church of Jesus Christ, that which professes to belong to him, I think we detect more than a fair share of sleeping and foolish virgins who in the Bible story haven't brought enough oil to keep the lamps burning until the bridegroom comes. Too much apathy, too little love to God, too little consecration to his concerns and his cause, too little panting after the souls of perishing men and perishing women. And we know it shouldn't be like this, but this is the way it is. That desire for God's return in power is what we need. That hunger and thirst after righteousness that we might be filled is what we need. That quickened church that is so concerned for the conversion of sinners just doesn't pass them by in the street and, hello, how are you doing, and or not even look at them and not be concerned. There's a soul trotting past me. That soul needs the Lord. I wonder, does he or she know the gospel? A quickened church, conversion of sinners, that'll bring in new joy, that'll make the old blood of the church jump in its veins, that will enable the church to be strong and bold and going out to contend against all the allegations and the scoffs of the enemy. God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Now, desire will say, okay, we know that blessing is available. We know that it can be received, and when it comes in great measure, overflowing blessing. Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. But how do I receive it? And when can I expect it? Well, in this 67th Psalm, there are some hints and even answers. Notice how the Psalm begins. God, be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon. Selah. That's the cry of a penitent people. They're coming before the Lord, they're confessing their sins, they're acknowledging that if God is not merciful, that has to be the first thing. That's the first note they strike. If God isn't merciful, then the rest doesn't follow. We'll never get to verse 6 and verse 7 until we dwell at verse 1. God be merciful unto us. God will only bless his church when that church confesses its sins and humbles themselves before him, when with real evangelical repentance they will take their place before the mercy seat and cry, God be merciful to all of us sinners. Bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us. And surely Psalm 67 and verse 1 teaches us that not only does God bless his people when they confess their sins, but when they begin to pray. Because that's what this is. It's a prayer. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his people to shine upon his face to shine upon us. Selah. Penitence is needed. Prayer is needed. One has said prayer is the best resort of an earnest people. That's why we say, sweet hour of prayer, the joy I feel, the bliss I share of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. With such I hasten to the place where God my Savior shows his face, and gladly take my station there and wait for thee. Sweet hour of prayer. Penitence. Prayer. Another thing that we just can't miss as we've read the psalm. What's the keynote of the psalm? Look at verse 3, look at verse 4. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations, verse 4, be glad and sing for joy. Praise is the keynote. You see, when mercy is received and we accept it silently and file it away in the bottom drawer and keep it in the darkness and don't talk about it and don't praise God for it, we can't expect to receive any more, just like the man getting the talent and putting it in a napkin and burying it in the earth. But when every droplet of favor we receive from the hand of God is acknowledged, prompts us to praise him for it, we very quickly will have more and more and more and more. If penitence and prayer and praise were all put into the melting pots of our hearts and mixed together, God, our own God, the psalmist says, will be sure to bless us. God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So we have here an antidote to doubt and to fear. We have an activator to desire and fervency. And finally, we have an anchor. An anchor for determination and faith. An anchor for determination and faith. Notice the word shall. Three times. Verse 6 and 7. God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. This psalmist is not dealing with hope-sos. It'll maybe happen. Struggle a bit more. But with notes of absolute certainty. This isn't some kind of an airy-fairy, warbling, wobbling kind of a tune. These are huge bass notes that are grounded. They are definite. And don't we need definiteness and assurance and faith today for the blessing of God? An old lady asked a preacher before he began his sermon one time, "Do you ever get nervous before you speak?" He replied, "Yes, I do." The old lady smiled and looked up into his face again. She said, "Well, you needn't get nervous tonight, for we are not expecting much." And is this "we are not expecting much" attitude not symptomatic of many today? We go, we leave. We're not expecting much. We do this, we do that, we're not expecting much. We embark on this endeavor, but we're not expecting much. We pray, but we're not expecting much. William Carey, the great missionary to India and in his day a pioneer in that field, had as his motto, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." We might be few, and we are, in this great work, but our own God will bless us, and therefore we are enough. We may be feeble and weak, and the task we are looking at is awesome in its scale, and we think we can't measure up. It can't possibly be done by us. Our own God will bless us. Therefore, we are wise and strong enough. We may feel our sin and feel, "Lord, I am undeserving. You'll never be able to use me." We may feel full of doubt and fear, but our own God will bless us, and our undeserving, one has said, shall be a foil in which to set the precious diamond of his mercy. God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Get the feeling that this psalmist thinks he's got a precious promise in his hands here? That this is a wonderful guarantee? That he's not thinking, "I'll be back in the shop tomorrow because this old kettle that I've just bought, it's not going to work. You know, they're not designed to last any longer. They're designed to break so that you go and buy again," just one day after the guarantee expires, of course. But this one won't fail. Scoop it up, take it with us. Into school, into college, into work tomorrow, wherever we might be tomorrow. For here's a tremendous word for a beleaguered Sunday school teacher, or a Bible class leader, for a minister, for a church officer, for every child of God. And what a word it is. And if we're plowing over the hard and the stony and the unyielding ground, and if we have seen no harvest yet and we're tired, not off the work but in the work, if we're rather dispirited, well, get a real sight of the promise in this text. And armed with it, go back to the work with redoubled zeal. God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. May that happen. And come quickly for Jesus' glory and for our good. Let's pray.